If you have your Bibles, let's open them up to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 as we go through this together in person. And we're going to be looking at verses 9 and 10 today. Jesus, our Savior from wrath. Now, again, I want to give it a little run and go here because it is just the last couple of verses, and especially if you haven't been with us. But look what it says in verse 6 there, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. He says, "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you had turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Let's pray. Lord, I thank you, God, that you've promised that you do and will deliver us from the wrath to come. Lord, I look at the situation we're in now, and this is not your wrath by any stretch of the imagination, but simply a world virus that has now gripped our world and gripped our society. And Lord, there's a sense of oppression. There's a sense of heaviness. There's a sense of dread for many people. There's a sense of wanting to get back to normal. There's all these different emotions going on. And Lord, this is nothing compared to what your wrath is going to be in the last days for those who reject you. And I thank you, Lord, that we don't ever have to go through that. I thank you for the promise we're going to get today in your word reminding us of that. And I pray you would drive this deep into our heart, not just so that we know a scriptural or theological truth. That's great. But more than that, Lord, something that would do a work deep in our hearts and would settle us so that we, unlike the world, would have peace and lack of fear and panic, and have total rest and realizing, yes, although we may go through some level of difficulty while here, we will never experience the wrath that awaits those who reject Jesus. So, Lord, open your word to us now and encourage us by this today. I pray you'd use this to bring those that may be facing your wrath. Let them know today. Let them be convicted that they're facing that and make that decision today for you to escape that judgment. But, Lord, for those of us who are never going to face it, let it be just a day of rejoicing and realizing that fact all the more as we drive it deep into our hearts as we wait on your soon and sudden return. So we thank you, Lord, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And as I said, the theme today, Jesus, our Savior from wrath, this is huge, especially with what we're going through right now, because I believe right now we've gotten a small taste of what it's like to be in a world that has a level of trouble and oppression. Now, nothing like has been throughout world history, nothing like it's going to be in the future. And I'm not blaming the government for what they've done or blaming anyone else. You know, this is something where everybody's done their best to figure this out and to lead us through it. So that's not my point. But at the same time, in a sense, we can feel, if you will, a little bit of the heaviness or the weight of oppression and of restriction in life. And so I think it's almost like a shot over the bow. It's almost like a precursor to what it's going to be like when the Antichrist comes on the scene. We'll get more to that a little bit later. But the fact that we know we're never going to have to face that, that's a great thing to know. Now, as believers, we often think of, when we think of Jesus, the first thing we think of is the fact that he saved us from our sin and has given us heaven, and rightly so. We should think that. We should believe that. But how often do we meditate on the fact that the Bible says he also saved us from judgment and the wrath to come In the last days, and note this, and eternity. I want you to know there's two different facings of God's wrath that are ahead for people that reject Jesus Christ. Number one, there's going to be the wrath of God that's going to come during the Great Tribulation, all right? And then for those who don't receive Christ during that time, there's going to be the eternal judgment in the lake of fire. And so, you know, we'll talk about that again and as we get into those details more in detail when we get there. But there's two wraths that mankind is facing that rejects the Lord. Concerning the last day's judgment, Jesus gave encouragement to us, though. And here's the thing I want you to note. Wrath is coming to this earth and those that reject Christ. And by the way, you know, if you're visiting today or the first time you've tuned in, you know, again, oftentimes I think the church can be seen of, for those that are looking from the outside, always preaching hellfire and damnation. And while we don't do that at Calvary Chapel, we also do speak very reasonably and very honestly about what the Bible says. And although we may not want to think about this, the Bible's very clear. God will one day judge the world. And for those that reject Christ, it will be a judgment and wrath. Here's the good news. Nobody has to go through that. Anyone that receives Jesus as Lord, you'll be delivered from that wrath. And that's the hope and the promise that we see here in, at the very end of the chapter, you know, in verse 10 of 1 Thessalonians. It's Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. But in so knowing that the wrath is coming, we have to be aware of it. We have to be honest about it so that people are aware and can make a decision about what they're going to do with their life. But we also look at the promise that we have as believers that we'll never face it. And listen to what it says in Revelation 3:10. Jesus, speaking to his church there, said this, which is us, the church, because you've kept my commandment to persevere. And again, this is talking about those of us that follow, stay faithful to the Lord through everything till the end. Because you've kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial. Notice this, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. The entire world's going to be under this tribulation. Now, again, that's why I said we have a small taste of it right now with corona. This is not God's wrath. This is not judgment of anything. This is just, again, diseases that are in the world, and here we are. It's a part of being in a fallen world. But we're getting a taste of what it's like when the entire world is affected and infected with something that brings oppression, with something that brings, you know, danger and a change in our life. And the Lord's saying, I promise if you give your life to me, I'll deliver you from that. I'll take you out of that. That's a wonderful promise. I don't know about you guys, but that makes me rejoice. I don't want to go through coronavirus and what we're going through as a world, much less don't want to go through the wrath of God. And so I thank the Lord that he's given us an escape from that. But when he talks about the temporary wrath of God during the Great Tribulation, he also addresses the eternal wrath of God in Matthew 25 when he's speaking to the unbeliever and the unrighteous that have rejected the Lord. It says this, Jesus said, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, don't lose that last sentence there. Who is it prepared for? Because God's wrath and God's eternal judgment was not prepared for mankind. I hear things sometimes as a pastor. How could a God of love, you know, send anyone to hell? God didn't send anybody to hell. First of all, God sent his son to stand between mankind and the doors of hell with his arms spread out on a cross and said, stop, don't go that way. I've come to save you. I've come to deliver you. I'm not sending you there. I'm trying to rescue you. That's why I came to live and die and spill my blood so nobody would have to go there. God protects us from that. That's what he's doing. But it's not just the fact that God's making every effort he can to prepare and protect mankind from judgment that's coming. It was never even intended for mankind. He says very clearly right here, who was the everlasting fire intended for? The devil and his angels. Why? Because they rebelled against God. They were cast out of heaven. Here's the problem. Whenever we ally ourselves with the devil and his angels, whenever we reject the rescue of Jesus Christ that he's given us, then we get lumped in with guess who? The devil and his angels. God never intended anyone to be there. You know, sometimes you'll see these fishermen, they throw out a net and they'll bring this massive net in. There'll be a dolphin or something caught in it. They're trying to catch, you know, whatever they may be trying to catch, and there's a dolphin in it, or maybe there's whatever in it that's not supposed to be in there. They never intended to catch that. It's because they found themselves, the dolphin was in with all the other fish they were trying to catch. And the problem for the unbeliever is they're in the fish of the world that God says, if you don't repent of that and come to me, you're going to be caught up in that same net that's going to lead to judgment one day. But if you want to be rescued out of that, then I'm your rescue. It's through Jesus Christ. But again, we have to recognize that it's real, but we also have to recognize that we as believers will never face it. And God never intended anyone of mankind to face it. It's just a consequence of bad choices and not making the right choice for the Lord. So my point in this is that, yes, we're all saved, but we're not just saved from sin. We're saved from the wrath of God that's soon coming upon the earth. And as I said, if you think the coronavirus is bad, wait until you see that. Revelation lays it out very clearly. It's something you certainly do not want to be here for. And so that's our hope. Now, as we come to the last couple of verses here in chapter 1, Paul wraps up his initial thoughts in this chapter with two of the most important points he makes in chapter 1, and that is he's going to point out first that they indeed had turned to God, and secondly, that they were waiting on the return of the Lord. Huge things for the church here. Remember, a young church, about 6 months old, most believe. They had no pastor. Paul had been run out of town. You remember the background. The Holy Spirit had become their pastor, and what a great pastor the Holy Spirit is. Look, I'm not against pastors. God has ordained pastors and called pastors. I'm one of them that God has called and ordained. But we don't need men. We don't need pastors. We need the Holy Spirit. We need Jesus Christ. Men and pastors, or any of you that are doing the ministries you're doing, you're simply vessels in his hands being used to help his flock and to help his sheep. But it's the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit stepped in here when there was no pastor, and he became their pastor. And what a pastor he was. They're now looking for the Lord. Their witness is on fire in that region. They're not fearing the wrath to come. All these things they have going for them because they know God's word and they know the promises of the Lord. And so he's pointing out they're doing these wonderful things, turning to God, looking for the return of the Lord. And there's no better place we can be today as believers right now, especially in the days in which we live, and that is turning to God and watching diligently, which is what this word means here, in for the Lord's return. I have used my little doxy as an example a couple of times recently, but I just, again, yesterday, it's just so obvious. I thought, this is exactly what God was saying. I'm sitting here studying for the message, and she comes in, and she knows when it's time for your dinner. You know, it's supper time or dinner, or she's going to get a treat. And she comes in, and she will stare at me so intently. She will, like yesterday, she just kind of, she knows that I make her wait. She'll look at me, and if I say, no, it's not time, her ears will drop, and she'll just kind of stare at me and wait. But she knew it was too early, but she couldn't wait to be watching. She comes in the living room, she lays down, and she just puts her head on those paws, you know how dogs do, and just looks at me. And I know what she's saying. I'm just going to stare until you give me a treat from above. That's what this word means. That's what this word means. He says, I want you as my sheep to have such a focus on me in these last days, you know I'm going to give you a treat from above. The trumpet's going to blast. I'm going to sweep you off your feet and take you into the kingdom. We're going to have the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then this last time process where God pours out his wrath is going to begin. But everyone who will be watching for me, everyone who is focused on my promise, I'm taking you with me. And the Lord says over and over and over, watch. Watch for me, be ready, be watching. And he says there's a special reward for those that are watching. Now note this, if you know the Lord, you're going in the rapture. You will be taken. You're not gonna be left behind. But there's a special reward for those of you in this group that are watching intently. See, it's one thing to be saved and say, okay, I know the Lord, I'm saved. I'm going to heaven, but I'm just gonna live my life the way I want to, right? You can be saved and pursue your own interests. But for those who give their life to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm now going to pursue your interests. I want what you want, and I'm watching for your return. He goes, aha, special reward. You know, not just one, but two treats, right? Three, four, a bunch. If it's my girls, it never stops, right? Whatever. That's what the Lord is for us. That's what he wants for us, and that's what he does. Great reward. How I wish that I could watch for the Lord as diligently as she watches for me when it comes to dinner time. But that's what Paul's going to talk about. They're doing that, and Paul's commending them. Remember, Paul had said here in the letter, he said, you guys are on fire. You're walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. You're studying the word. You're being a testimony to everybody around you. You're examples to everyone. Your witness is sounding forth, using all this stuff. He says, everywhere I go, everyone knows about you. They all talk about you. They know who you are and what you're doing. And he says in verse 9, for they themselves, that is those that I go among and visit in pertaining to you, Thessalonians, they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you. They recognize our relationship to you and your testimony. And he says, and how you turned to God from idols. I emphasize that for a reason. We'll come back to that. To serve the living and true God. Now notice Paul says they didn't just turn from idols, but they turned to God. And notice it says they turned to God first. Now, I think this is more than semantics and it's more than hair splitting. The Holy Spirit writes the Bible in the specific way he wants us to read it. And notice the order here. He didn't say they turned from idols to God. He said they turned to God and then from idols. What's my point? This is how it works if you're trying to get free from sin. If you don't know the Lord, or even if you're a believer and you're trying to be free from sin and it keeps catching you and holding you, you need the power of God before you can even be set free from sin. So what do? You first turn to God, and then after you turn to God, God gives the power for you to turn from sin. You know, over the years in ministry, people have said to me, you know, I can't get my life to the Lord. My life's too messed up. I'm living this way. I'm involved in this. I'm involved in that. I've got so much sin. God wouldn't accept me. Well, obviously, if that's what you believe, you don't understand the cross. God doesn't accept anybody without the cross. But with the cross, he accepts everybody. And so the point that he's saying is first, what you guys did in Thessalonica is you turned to God. And after you did that, God then gave you the power to turn away from sin. So you come to God how you are. You come to God guilty. You come to God as a drunk. You come to God as doing drugs. You come to God as sleeping around. You come to God as watching pornography or whatever. You come to God like you are. And say, here I am, God. Here I am. Now I need you to set me free because I don't have any power to do it. If I had power to do it, I'd have done it a long time ago. So I'm turning to you. Now give me power. That's how it works. And that's what the Thessalonians were doing. That's why they were being set free. That's why they were filled with the Spirit. That's why they were walking in power. And that's why their testimony didn't just reach their local region, but it reached beyond, which is what the church is called to do. And that's the work of the power of the Holy Spirit. And so if you're frustrated and trying to get your life, you know, together before you turn to God, forget that. You're never going to get your life together, ever, ever, ever. You run to God, you let him get it together, and then go from there. Now, there's another side to this coin, and that is, likewise, if we only turn to God, but we don't then repent with the power that he offers, we have the same problem. Same problem. Note this. Our sin and guilt remains, and so does the coming judgment. What's my point? If you say, well, God, I'm going to give my life to you, and I'm turning to God, but you don't then receive that power that he gives by asking him, God, give me power now to be free from sin. If you don't receive that power and turn away from your sin, you're still condemned. Repentance is a requirement for salvation. The first thing that Jesus said, when you read the Gospels, it would appear chronologically that the very first recorded word of Jesus Christ when he came on the earth and began his ministry was, guess what? What's the first word he said? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Isn't that interesting? Oftentimes, you don't hear people talking about repentance today, even in the church. And yet, it's the very first thing Jesus said, because it is a necessity to enter the kingdom of God. You cannot enter the kingdom if you don't confess your sin and turn from it. What does it mean? Completely the other direction. And if you don't have the power, I get that. You make the choice to turn away. God gives the power, and then God sets you free. It's the same principle we talked about just a moment ago. But again, you've got to take that action. I remember there was a man in my life years ago, and he was actually an old roommate. I hope he knows the Lord now. But he prayed a prayer one day, just crying, all these tears. Yes, I'm turning to God. I'm doing this. And he's just weeping, whatever. I've learned over the years that tears don't always mean a lot. They really don't. Tears can simply be an emotion. So tears don't demonstrate necessarily what's going on in the heart. They're just an emotion that's emitting from the eyes. Here's how you know what's in the heart: the actions that follow the tears. He showed a lot of tears, but guess what he did? He continued living on in his sin. And I went back to him later because he's the one that was coming to me. I want to give my life to the Lord. And I felt kind of that sense of that, you know, I had that open door to be able to minister to him because he's the one that kind of wanted to do this thing. And I said, look, you said you repented, or you said you gave your life to the Lord. You're still living the same way. Did you know the Bible says you can't get to heaven if you keep doing that? And sadly, he got more angry and just kind of said, well, I don't want to do that and whatever. I hope that he's repented since then. But there's a combo here that has to take place. We have to turn to God, and we have to turn from our sin, and that's exactly what he says the Thessalonians were doing. And I want to encourage any of you guys or anybody listening, you know, by radio or watching the internet, whatever the case might be, you've got to make that decision to do that if you're going to enter the kingdom of God. And he goes on and says, and you did this. Notice, and he says, not only did you do that, but you served. You turned to serve the living and the true God. Now, it's interesting the word serve here. Again, it's the word doulos. I like the fact that it has the word do in it. I know there's no real significance there, but I find that interesting. Doulos, it means this. Literally, it means this. To willfully turn over all, note the word all, to willfully turn over all your rights to another, and, big and, to be their slave. Wow. So you're turning over rights to another, and you're being their slave. Now, when we think about slavery, obviously today we have a bad connotation. This is not that kind of slavery. This is not some evil tyrant that's taking you beyond your will and is forcing you to walk with them, forcing you to serve them and to be a slave in their home. This is talking about someone that is your master in this context who loves you more than he loves himself. Now, if you've got a master like that, you're going to be doing well. How do I know he loves you more than he loves himself? Because he died on a cross to prove it. So what he's saying is, You Thessalonians have completely given up all your rights as an American. That's a big deal, isn't it? You've given up all your rights to Jesus Christ. And you said, not only am I giving up my rights, I will willfully be your slave. Because you love me more than you love yourself. And you're a good master. And I want to serve you for the rest of eternity. See, that's the heart that our Lord has. And that's the heart that we should have as followers. It's a real question. Do we have that heart? Where are we? Have we said to the Lord, I give my rights up? Have we said to the Lord, whatever you want me to do, I'll do? It doesn't mean you can't have fun in it. It doesn't mean you can't enjoy a hobby or go on vacation or do. It's not what he's talking about. It's not like controlling your life and you're a little puppet that you can never do anything. No, God purchases us to set us free. That's what it means in the language when it talks about his purchasing us to set us free. But within that freedom, we're now free to serve him as the one we say, we're giving everything to you, Lord, because you've been so good to us and we owe it back to you. It's like the little, you know, the lion that pulls, the, you know, the gets the little thing pulled out of his paw, you know, the thorn or whatever. It's like, you know, what do you want me to do? I'm here to serve you now. You've rescued me. And so I want to do that. That's what it is to serve the Lord. That's what it is to be his slave and to be in his kingdom and living for him. It's something that is a blessing and wonderful. And you know, it's one thing for me to study and teach it. But when I do this, God challenges me. Mark, are you doing that now? Have you taken your rights back? Are you living for Mark? Are you living for me? You know, what is it that's going to please, you know, the king that we're serving? Because we have to ask ourselves, have we done this? And have we done it in such a way that we know we're pleasing him? You know, a lot of people will live for themselves. I think a lot of believers do that. They give their life to the Lord and they live for themselves, yet saved. What God wants is, he says, lay down your life for yourself and now live for me. You know, we're going through the book of Esther on Wednesday night. And God's really been ministering to me of the whole picture of Esther as the bride of Christ. What a beautiful picture of the bride of Christ and the way that we're to be to our king, okay? And this is something we can all associate with, not just women, because we're the body, we're the bride of Christ. It's interesting to me when all these women went to the steward. Remember, they put a steward over all the women that were going to, I guess, try out, if you will, to be the new queen. He'd gotten rid of Vashti. He needed a new queen. They brought in all the beautiful women of the kingdom, and they, you know, had all these treatments for 12 months, and then they had a steward that watched over them, and they were going to go and try to please the king enough to become the queen. And so they were all wanting to do their best so they would please the king. And the steward said, oh, here's all the dresses, here's all the shoes, here's all the perfume, everything you can imagine in the palace. You have the riches of the kingdom here. Pick what you want and go in and please the king. And every one of them picked what they wanted to go in and please the king. He didn't pick one of them. Not one of them. And here's Esther. Esther comes in and goes, you know what? You know the king better than anybody. You know exactly what will please the king. You know exactly what the king wants. I'm not going to pick what I want. I'm not going to choose what I want to please the king. You tell me, how can I please the king? And then he chose her. Now, what a beautiful picture of what is in our relationship to the Holy Spirit. That is, Lord, I want to be a pastor. I want to be the speaker on the pulpit because he gets seen and he's the one up there in front of everybody. I want to do this. Look, a lot of people, I think, have that attitude. But what we need to do is go to the Lord and say, Lord, look, I could do all kinds of things that I choose to do in ministry to please you. And I'm not saying you wouldn't appreciate that. But let me ask, Holy Spirit, speak to me. What is it? Lord, what do you want me to do? What have you called me to do? I want to be pleasing to my king in what you want, not what I want. You know, it's interesting. I see oftentimes people, as I said, that I think want to, you know, do a Bible study or be in front of people because they see it maybe as some kind of, I don't know, prestige. I guess, you know, until they do it, they don't really know the truth, but I think they see it that way until they do. And yet for me, it was very easy because I wasn't seeking this. It's something God called me to do. And so it's kind of like, you know, one thing I thought I would never do. I remember thinking, it's one thing I'll never be is a pastor. My dad was a pastor and, you know, pastors always had to wear suits. I didn't want to wear a suit. So I don't want to be a pastor. I'd have to wear a suit. And I really didn't have a desire to be a pastor anyway. So I was kind of thankful I didn't. God has a sense of humor. Because the thing that I said I wouldn't do, he called me to do it. He said, all right, now you don't have to wear a suit. You know, get involved in Calvary Chapel, you know. And so that was a blessing to me, and it's really a blessing. But here's my point. It was something that God chose for me. I didn't choose it myself. And I'd love to say it was because I was super spiritual. I wasn't. I didn't have the heart of Esther at that time saying, I only want what you want, God. That's what God kind of put me here. But when it comes to what God's called you to do, he knows what he wants you to do. Ask him. How can I best adorn myself in what you've called me to do to please my king? And that's the heart we have to have. I give all my rights up to you, Lord. I give them all up, and I'm going to be your servant, your doulos, your spiritual slave in a good and godly way. And notice lastly, Paul refers to our God as the living and the true God. This would have been really important. This was a huge issue to Paul because remember the gods of that day, they weren't living. There were lots of gods in Thessalonica, but they were statues. They had temples and they had statues, but they weren't living gods, which means they weren't the true God. And even today, we have the same situation they did in Thessalonica. There's lots of gods out there. And we can go down the list of gods. Whatever the most important thing is in your life, that's your God. Whatever's eating up all your time, that's your God. Again, nothing wrong in a hobby or enjoying things. That's not what he's talking about. But when it dominates your life, that's what you've made number one. That's your God. Well, the Thessalonians were facing this. We face that as well. And again, for us, it's beliefs, it's things that we're passionate about, it's goals, it's hobbies, whatever it is that we make into a God. But the Bible says there's only one true and living God, and that is the God of the Bible as described by the Bible. You can't just make up the Jesus you want. Again, you ever heard people say, well, I don't think Jesus would fill in the blank. I don't think God would fill in the blank. God is who he is. The Bible says we were created in his image, and we've got to find out who he is by his word and come to him that way. And yet how many people today try to create God in their image? Because they think they wouldn't do it that way, then God wouldn't do it that way. Because they believe this way, they think God believes that way. We're not God. He is. And so he doesn't adapt to us. We adapt to him. And so he's telling the Thessalonians here, you guys have got it. I mean, you're not making yourself these gods. You've turned away from these false gods that you've made. And now you're following Jesus. You've chosen to follow him. He says, way to go. And notice this last in verse 10, he says, and to wait, also you're doing this, to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. And there's today's theme. He delivers us from the wrath to come. Now notice here, as we come to this, Paul's first reference here in the book of Thessalonica to the rapture. If you remember, I told you earlier that every chapter either talks about the rapture or the second coming in 1 Thessalonians. Here's the first one about the rapture. How do we know it's about the rapture? Because he says right here, we're going to be delivered from the wrath to come. And we know that the wrath to come is the last 3.5 years before Jesus comes back to the earth in what theologians call the Great Tribulation. So what he's saying is, you're going to be delivered from that. And you're not going to be here for that. And so the verse tells us two things. First, that God's wrath is coming for those who reject Jesus. It's very clear laid out in the scripture, just like spoken of in the book of Revelation and here. But secondly, that believers will not be a part of it. And like I said earlier, aren't you glad that we're not going to be a part of it? You see, this is how we know that the rapture is true and that it is before the great tribulation, because we're delivered from it. That's how we know. Listen to what it says in 1 Thessalonians 5:9. For God did not appoint us to wrath, that is believers, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this should not only encourage us that Jesus will rescue us before that time, it should cause us to be constantly watching in anticipation for that return as things get worse, even as we mentioned earlier. And if you're like me, days like this make it a lot easier to do that. Now note this. There are different positions on when the Lord's going to take his church out of here. Some say at the beginning of the final 7 years. Some say at the middle of the final 7 years. Some say at the very end. If you're a believer, again, everyone's going to heaven. All believers are going to heaven. Regardless of when it happens, we're all one family. So we should never divide over that. We shouldn't have divisions in the church of what your position is as to when the rapture is going to take place. But the more and more I study the scriptures, and especially scriptures like this, for example, this one scripture here makes the post-tribulation, that is at the very end, it makes it impossible. Why? Because you would have to experience the wrath of God in order to get to the rapture. And Paul says here very clearly, you're not going to experience the wrath of God. Like one pastor said, he said, I'm so pre-trib, you know, that I won't even eat post-toasties. And so I'm kind of in that same camp. And not just because I want that. You know, people say, well, you just want to escape. Well, of course I do. Who wouldn't? But the good news is God has promised the escape is going to be there. God has said that. You're going to be delivered from the wrath to come. You know, later on when Paul talks to them in Thessalonians chapter 4 and he talks about the rapture of the church, he said the Lord's going to descend from heaven with a shout. And he said the dead in Christ will rise first and the rest of us will rise up to meet the Lord in the air. By the way, in the second coming, we come with the Lord. Okay, and this one, we go up to meet him. So there's a lot of distinctions. And again, we're not going to get into a study of the rapture per se. But to understand that God has promised he's going to come down and take us and deliver us from here and get us out of here so that we don't go through the wrath that's to come, and it's to rescue us from the state of what the world's facing, the oppression that the world is facing. And it literally means, this is interesting, it's more powerful when you understand what it means to deliver us in this verse. It literally means this, and note this, to rescue or deliver from a hostile power that seeks to enslave, which is exactly what the Antichrist will do. Have you kind of felt the heaviness of just even the oppression of this virus? Think about when a world leader takes over and there's more pestilence and more plagues and more things happening on the earth. What do you think the oppression is going to feel like then? Now notice this. In Thessalonians 4, when Paul talked about the Lord coming to get us, he didn't say this. He didn't say, now, the Lord's going to come and get us, but get ready. You're going to be on the earth. You're going to see hailstones that are 75 pounds in weight falling upon you and your family. You're going to see two different meteors or asteroids flying in the planet, one hitting the ocean and polluting the oceans, one hitting all the streams and polluting all the streams. You're going to see all the green trees and green grass of the earth burn up in fires. The fires will be so bad you won't even be able to see the sun and the moon without them looking like blood through all that smoke. You're going to see death all around you. There's going to be a world leader who's going to be gathering up every Christian and cutting their head off, because that's what the Bible says will happen during the Great Tribulation. Paul didn't say, so now, that's coming. Get ready for that. What did Paul say? He said, there's going to be a shout from heaven. He said, the church is going to rise to meet the Lord in the air. And then he said this, comfort one another with these words. How comforting is it to you if I say, you know what, you're all going to be in big fires and have your head cut off and everybody's going to take away your possessions and you're going to be under oppression and you're not going to be able to buy or sell, you're going to starve, you're going to be hungry. How comforting is that? So you see, the whole premise here is that I see believers today who think we're going to go through the Great Tribulation. And they're my brothers. They're my sisters. Look, we don't divide over that. But it breaks my heart that they're living in this situation where they think they're going to have to endure that. When God has given a glorious promise, he said, I'm going to take you out before that happens. Pastors, tell the congregations, comfort one another with these words. Give them comfort. I want you to be comforted because you're not going to have to go through it. Now, again, I'm not saying that this doesn't mean that, you know, there isn't going to be some things that we have to be prepared for, some things that could happen, which brings us to really the final issue of what we're going to be looking at here today, and that's going to be what the wrath of God is. But I want to point something out before that. Paul brings us here to this word here of the wrath when he says the wrath of God is coming. Understand, this is not like some kind of wrath where, you know, a mom or a dad loses it with their kid that's driving them crazy. You know, you're kind of normal for a minute, and all of a sudden, you know, that's it. You know, they know how to push our buttons, right? This is not that kind of wrath. When God speaks of his wrath in the scripture, he talks about a reasoned, settled, non-emotional, well-thought-out judgment of God. It's like the mass murderer that's been caught and is facing trial. And the judge has no connection emotionally. The judge didn't lose any family members. The judge didn't know anybody this person killed. But they've seen the evidence. They know that the consequence is death penalty. And the judge says, according to the law and according to what you've done, according to the evidence, here's the judgment, and the judgment is passed down. That's what it means when it talks here about God's wrath. It's a settled wrath that is reasoned and well thought out. What is necessary for the situation? And so Paul says, as believers, we're not appointed to that. We're delivered from that. And so, again, how do we know we're going to be delivered from the wrath to come? Now, this is where I think a lot of people, especially those who think they're going to go through the Great Tribulation, this is where the misunderstanding comes in. First of all, the Bible very clearly says we're not appointed to wrath and that God's going to deliver us. But the Bible speaks of three different kinds of wrath. The Bible doesn't just talk about the wrath of God. The Bible talks about the wrath of man, the wrath of Satan, and the wrath of God. Three very distinct wraths. And what I'll hear people say oftentimes is, what makes you think the church in the last days is going to miss all this? Because look at the church in the days of Rome, and look at the church in the days of this, and look at that. They all suffer persecution. They all were put to death and horrible. All these things happen. Yes, historically we know that's true, but that was never the wrath of God. That was the wrath of man, and that was the wrath of Satan. And how do we know that? Because God says no believer will ever experience my wrath. Now here's the difference. In the final 3.5 years, whose wrath is it going to be? It's going to be God's wrath. And since we may experience man's wrath, we may experience Satan's wrath, and the church has historically, but we know that we won't experience God's wrath, that tells me we will not be here. And that's why Paul said to the church in his day, and why I say to you this morning, be comforted. Be comforted. Now, I can't tell you that you're never going to go through. And by the way, his wrath, it says, when he pours it out, will be the entire world. There won't be any place to escape. Well, maybe God's going to protect the believer. No, there's going to be no escape. It says the entire world will be on fire. The entire world will be having these earthquakes, these famines, these plagues. The entire world will be facing these horrible situations. The only place that's going to be protected, the Bible says, is Petra, supernaturally being protected, because the Jews that give their life to Christ are going to flee there, and God says, I'll protect them during that great tribulation. But the rest of the world is going to be under that judgment. And so I can't tell you today that you're not going to experience in the last days the wrath of man. You might. You might. I can't tell you in the last days you're not going to experience the wrath of Satan. Because you might. You might actually experience the wrath of Satan. But I can tell you emphatically on the word of God, you will never experience the wrath of God. And since the wrath of God is going to be poured out on the entire earth that final 3.5 years, you're not going to be here. So that's how we're comforted. Like I said, it's been enough for me to have to go through this whole corona thing. I can't imagine what it's going to be like when all these other things begin to take place. And notice he says, those who wait. He says, he's raised you from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come, but not on the deliverance from the wrath, but you're waiting for his son from heaven. You're waiting for the Lord's return. As we already talked about, it's that sustained, the word wait means a sustained expectation, a watching for God. The question is, are you expectantly watching for the Lord's return in a sustained or continuous way, or is it something that you just think about because the pastor brought it up on Sunday morning? Because he wants us to be watching and ready. And if there's ever a time, again, I've been thinking about God's wrath a lot recently, not because I'm going to go through it, but because my heart breaks for the world and because I'm thankful to the Lord that I don't have to face it. I'm like, Lord, if it's like this with one tiny little bug that went around the world and shut the world down, what's it going to be like when you take action against this planet? This is just a result of the fall. What's it going to be like when you say, now it's time to deal with mankind that has rejected me? Again, I'm thankful to the Lord. I'm thankful that we're never going to be facing this. But he says, be watching, be focused, be like that sweet little pet that's staring so much, that's focused in, and you're ready at any moment. Now, what does waiting mean here? And we'll finish up with this. Waiting doesn't mean sitting around and doing nothing. That's not what waiting means. Waiting means, by the biblical definition, to allow God to do all things in his timing, but to be about our Father's business the entire time. I like G. Campbell Morgan's definition. He was an English pastor that a couple generations ago said it this way when it comes to waiting. He said, waiting for God is not laziness. Waiting for God is not going to sleep. Waiting for God is not the abandonment of effort. Waiting for God means, first, activity under command. Secondly, readiness for any new command that may come. And thirdly, the ability to do nothing until the command is given. So guys, that's where we finish today, really, is number one, thanking God that we've escaped the wrath to come. Comforting one another, knowing that we're not going to experience the wrath of God, but to make sure that we're expectantly watching. Listen, there's a special reward for those of you that are expectantly watching. Now more than ever, I believe, is the time to be expectantly watching. See, it's interesting. When the Lord talked about the last days, and he talked about these kind of things happening, and happening more frequently, and happening worldwide. But here's the thing he said that's interesting to me. He said, when you see these things begin to take place, not when you're right in the middle of it. When you see these things begin to take place, look up, for your redemption draws nigh. You know, I don't know how close we are to the Lord's return, but I do know the Lord said, when you see Israel bloom, Jesus specifically said this. He said, the generation that sees Israel bloom, that generation won't die until they see Jesus' return. Now, here's what's interesting. Nobody could make that claim until 1948. The Jews weren't even back in the land. They couldn't bloom. They weren't there. Now they're back in the land. They struggled for a long time, getting resettled, getting the land usable again. But if you've been to Israel recently, it is my opinion they are blooming. The fragrance of the nation fills the air. They're multiplying. They're industrious. They're one of the leaders of the world, not only in their industry, but even militarily and in technology. They are blooming. And that is because of this, I firmly believe that what we're seeing is the end times process has begun. Not the great tribulation. That won't be till the last 3.5 years. And again, that's God's wrath. We're going to be delivered from that. But I believe we're seeing the beginning of the end. I think it has begun. How long it's going to last, I don't know. Am I trying to, you know, be, you know, get hyped about it or try to be, you know, work on emotions? No. It's a very reasoned, settled understanding of what Jesus said and simply looking around. We need to be ready. But it's all the more reason we need to be watching. Guys, make sure you're watching. Make sure you're ready because his return is going to be at any moment. And you know what? I not only want to be there, which I will be, but I want to please him when he comes back. I know you want to do the same as well. So let's pray and ask for God to, again, give us that expectant heart for his return, and then we'll finish up. Father, we thank you, Lord, that we will not face your wrath. God, your word's very clear. You've not appointed us to wrath. You said that very clearly in your word, but you said if we persevere, you will deliver us from the wrath to come. And so I thank you for that, Lord. We give you praise for that. Lord, man's wrath is bad enough. Satan's wrath is even worse than man's wrath. Even just a small virus is discomforting enough for me, Lord, to realize I don't want to be here when this whole thing really kicks in gear. And I thank you that you've given an opportunity to be rescued from that. You are the one that delivers from the wrath to come. And you also deliver from our sin and you give us hope. And Lord, I pray if there's anybody watching right now or listening, or if you're in here this morning and God for the first time has touched your heart and you know you want to give your life to the Lord, I want to encourage you to do what the Thessalonians did. Turn to God and turn from your sin. It's as simple as saying, Lord, I believe you died for me on the cross. Please forgive me of my sins. And then you turn from those sins. I encourage you to do that right now in your own heart, in your own way, with your own prayer. You do that between you and the Lord. And Father, I thank you for those that you're drawing into the kingdom this morning through this message. But Father, I pray also, not only that we thank you, Lord, that you've delivered us from the wrath to come, but God, I thank you, Lord, that you're coming soon to rescue us. You told us to comfort one another with these words. And God, make us ready. Let us be those that when you come back are watching with excitement at our window, looking toward heaven. Is it now? Yes, we're ready. Make us those, Lord. Do that work in our heart by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we thank you, Lord, for the work you've done this morning. And we do ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.